Malachi chapter 2, we'll be reading the last verse of chapter 2 and then the first six verses of chapter 3. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 6. Where God, through Malachi, writes, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, 'All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me.' Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to study your word. We pray, Lord, that over this next little bit of time, that as we take a look at your word, that you would calm our hearts, calm our minds, free us from distraction, allow us to be able to focus and to pay attention to what it is that you have written here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what is written, and that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would apply it to our lives, that we would leave here with a greater sense of our sin, and a greater sense of your love poured out on us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the advantages of having six children like Michelle and I is that you never really have to worry about anyone getting away with anything. Because if any of the kids in our family do something, there's always five other kids that are waiting to run and report the rule breaking to mom and dad. The downside of this is that Michelle and I have to put up with almost constant tattling from our children, as they are constantly trying to get one another in trouble. Not to mention the fact that having six kids under the age of 10 means most of them really don't understand what is an important thing that needs to be told to mom and dad and what is completely irrelevant. Certain kids smearing wet paint on their siblings or running down the street, that's important. Certain kids eating their potato chips on their sandwich instead of in two separate bites, not so important. And what is even more grating than children simply tattling on one another is that the one tattling is so concerned about the other person's behavior that they completely ignore their own poor behavior. I always have to laugh when one kid reports after we've finished praying that so-and-so didn't have their eyes open while we were praying, even though that obviously means that they didn't have their eyes open, that they didn't have their eyes closed either. Or when one child tells me, you know, so-and-so's not going to sleep, even though the fact that the child tattling is standing in front of me means they're not sleeping either. Or when one child teases another incessantly, but then complains to mom and dad when the person they're teasing starts teasing them back. For whatever reason, my children, like most children, seem completely oblivious to their own faults, and they see and tell mom and dad everyone else's breaking of the rules while completely overlooking their own. You know, that's really what's going on here in the book of Malachi this morning. Only it's not children who are blind to their sin. It's really the Israelites. And it's Israelites adults. You can see it there in verse 17. Malachi says that Israel has wearied God by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. And where is the God of justice?" This is kind of the equivalent in Malachi of tattling. God, look at all these people. Look at what they're doing. Where are you? Where is the justice? In essence, these Israelites are questioning, why are the wicked not receiving their just deserts? Why aren't they being punished? God, why are you turning a blind eye to what these other people are doing? Aren't you seeing the horrible things which all these wicked people are doing? Why aren't you pouring out your justice and your judgment upon them? You know, it seems like a normal question. It seems like an important question. Where is the God of justice? why isn't God judging the wicked? There's a problem here. And that is that in verse 17, it's not the righteous people who are asking this question. It's actually the wicked people themselves who are asking, where is the God of justice? Verse 17 begins the way that most of the passages that we have studied in Malachi begin with, you. It's the first word there in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This is the same you from chapter 1 who said that God didn't love them. The same you from the rest of chapter 1 who offered polluted offerings on God's altar. This is the same you who were accused in chapter 2 of not being faithful proclaimers of God. This is the same you that was addressed last week when we looked at the first part of this passage, with the people who broke faith with one another, with divorce and intermarriage. This you that Malachi is addressing in 17, the you who have said, where is the God of justice? It is this same group of people who have been doing all of these wicked things for the whole book of Malachi. Profaning the Lord's altar, bringing blemished sacrifices, showing contempt for God's name. These priests, these Levites, these Israelites, all of these people, they've doubted God's love, they've polluted his worship, they've failed as his messengers, they've divorced one another, they've broken faith with each other, and now they want judgment upon sin? They want God to pour out his justice upon sin? They're really calling for justice upon themselves. The problem is, I'm not sure they understand that. You see, they've somehow gotten it into their heads that the problems with Israel, the reason why they experienced God's judgment, that why it seems that God is against them, why it seems that they're not having the success and the glory days of years gone by, is because of everyone else's sin. These sinful Israelites think they're being treated unjustly. They think that if the God of justice comes, he's going to punish everybody else's wickedness, but then somehow leave, turn a blind eye towards their sin. The point that Malachi has made thus far in the first two chapters of Malachi is that they are sinners, just like the other people that they see around them. They're sinners. They've done all of these things. But these sinful Israelites honestly believe that when the judgment of God falls upon the nation of Israel, they're going to be spared. In fact, I think to some degree, they think they're going to be rewarded. They honestly believe that they are blameless. I mean, you want to talk about a major blind spot. These Israelites want justice upon sin without realizing that true justice will punish them as well. But isn't that a trap we all fall into? Aren't we all guilty of calling for judgment upon other people's sins? We have a tendency to cry out for justice, to wonder where God's punishment is. God, how can you let them get away with that? And at the same time, we're blind to our own sin, our own fault. We want judgment upon wickedness, not realizing that in order for justice to be consistent, in order for it to really be justice, judgment has to fall on our own wickedness as well. I recently came across several news reports where several individual drug dealers called their local police departments to complain that their customers were not paying when they were making illegal drug deals. And these same drug dealers were then shocked when the police showed up and arrested the drug dealers. They just assumed that the police would come and enforce the fact that these customers had to pay for their illegal drugs, completely overlooking the fact that it's illegal to sell drugs. And they couldn't figure out why the police showed up and arrested them. Why would you arrest me? I look at that and I think, how could you be so foolish to honestly believe that the police are going to show up and force your customers to pay for illegal activity and then turn a blind eye to the fact that you're doing the illegal activity? But isn't that what we do when we recognize other people's sin and somehow think that God's going to overlook our own sin? We say, God, why aren't you punishing them for that? Why are you letting them get away with that? I mean, it's the same ridiculous perspective we have when we look down upon others for the way they treat their spouses or the lax method of parenting or how lazy they are at work or just how rude they are to other people. And yet we justify our own behavior towards our parents or towards our spouses and our children and our own rudeness and laziness. We justify it as, well, I had a bad day or I've just been under a lot of stress, or we pass it off by saying, well, that's not how I normally am. We're willing to cut ourselves slack for the sinful things that we do. And yet we want God's punishment on them. When we get cut off on the highway, we're upset about that person that cut us off. And we question, where is the police officer that's going to pull over that person? Even though at that time we're going well over the speed limit. We see other people's sins and we're quick to condemn them for their behavior. We're quick to call out for justice, all the while allowing ourselves to get away with the same actions and the same attitudes. And that's what these Israelites are doing here in Malachi's day. Bring on the justice, they cry. Where is the God of justice? How can he let this happen? Come, God, punish this wickedness. But they're blind to the fact that true justice is going to fall on them as well. Well, it has been said, be careful what you wish for. And in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, God says, you want me to come? Well, I'm coming. I am going to come and I am going to do exactly what you said. I am going to pour out justice upon the Israelites. And so God says, beginning in verse 1 there of chapter 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. A reference there to John the Baptist. And then he says, suddenly, without warning, the Lord of justice, the one who the Israelites say, where is he? Who say that they're waiting for, he's going to come as the messenger of the covenant. Referring, of course, to Jesus Christ, the perfect second person of the Trinity, the Lord Almighty, who's going to come as that messenger of the covenant. We have here kind of a veiled reference to that second person of the Trinity, because God speaks in the third person here. He says that messenger of the covenant will come. He will come to his temple. And yet at the same time, he says the messenger will prepare the way before me, speaking in the first person. And it is indeed God Almighty who's going to come, but he's going to come as God the Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to be that messenger of the covenant. He's going to be the one who's going to fulfill this passage. It will be more revealed in the New Testament, but God says, I'm coming. You want me? I'm coming. I'm going to come to earth. You asked for it, and you're not going to get really what you think you're going to get. You're not going to get what you want. You want me to punish everybody else and let your sin go, but that's not what I'm going to do. I'm coming, says God Almighty, God in the flesh, God incarnate, fully God and fully man, the perfect Messianic King, the messenger of the covenant. And I'm going to come and I'm going to apply my covenant to my people. And really then, in the next 5 verses, God goes on to explain 2 things that he's going to do to the people. He says, you want me to come? Well, I'm coming. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to purify you as a people, but I'm also going to punish you as a people. That punishment aspect is actually at the end of this passage in verse 5. But I actually want to start there and work backwards. God says in verse 5, you want justice? You want me to pour out my condemnation, my punishment upon the people? Well, I'm coming near you for judgment, he says. I will be quick to testify. This is punishment, God's wrath, God's awesome judgment that's going to be poured out upon the people. Using that idea, it almost sounds like a trial. He's testifying, he's witnessing against the people. In fact, some of the translations even say, I will come against you and put you on trial and be a quick witness against you. He's using legal language. I am going to come and I'm going to testify against you and I'm going to condemn you and say, you have broken my covenant. You are sinners. And then he goes on then to lay out what that punishment is going to be. He names there the first 2 offenses there in verse 5 often carried the death penalty. Sorcerers, those who through magic and divination thought that they could both predict and control God and manipulate the world around them. They were, according to the book of Deuteronomy, were supposed to be put to death, as were those who were caught in adultery. That, too, was a capital offense that required death. Perjurers are listed next, literally the ones who swear in falsehood. Again, a legal idea of bearing false witness or false testimony against your neighbor. In Deuteronomy 19, the penalty for that was that you would get whatever it was that you were trying to get for your neighbor. If you were lying in a capital case and you were trying to get your neighbor executed for murder and so you lied, then you were the one who was executed. If you lied trying to get them to have to give up some sort of financial penalty, then instead if you were caught lying, you were the one who had to give up the financial penalty. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to punish that. That's what he says that he's going to do here in Malachi, quoting from In Deuteronomy, he told the priests, he said, you have to purge this evil of perjury from the people. And God said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come near. I'm going to testify against you. I'm going to be the one who's going to purge this Israel, this sin from Israel. The sorcerer, the adulterer, the liar will all be purged from Israel, receiving the due punishment for their sins. Then the list continues with those who defraud, or it can also be translated as oppress the laborers of their wages, as well as oppressing the widows and the orphans and the aliens. These actions were social evils that often existed in Israel, where people thought, you know, God doesn't see what I'm doing, and so I can cheat people, I can take advantage of them, I can oppress them, I can take what little they have because they're weak and there's nobody to stand up for them. And he finishes there, they don't fear me, says the Lord Almighty. They thought, well, we can get away with this. We can do whatever we want. These people are easy prey. We can take advantage of them. The orphan, the alien, the worker. We can take what we need. But God says, I have been watching. I know what you've done, and I'm going to come near to you for judgment. And I will repay you for those actions, just as God promised in the law. I will be their advocate, and I will pour out my vengeance upon them. You know, I think if God had inspired Malachi to write this passage in reverse order, if he had started in verse 5 instead of in verse 2, I'm sure at this point the Israelites, the ones from the end of chapter 2 who are saying, where is the God of justice? I think they would be saying, all right, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Judgment, yes. Pour out judgment on those sorcerers and those wicked people. Put them to death. Bring the punishment down on their heads. Give them their just deserts. I'm sure even as we glance at verse 5, we think, well, that doesn't include us. I mean, I'm not a sorcerer. We look at that list and we say, yes, bring destruction upon those people. That's what we need, God. We need you to pour out judgment upon people like that. Get rid of those wicked people. Punish them for what they've done. I don't oppress widows and orphans. But God doesn't start in verse 5. Instead, he started in verse 2, where he asks the question, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand before him? Really, the rhetorical answer there is no one. No one can stand before God. We look at this list and we say, oh, that doesn't include me. I'm part of the good group. God's going to pour out his judgment on them, all the people in verse 5, and that's not me. But God wants these Israelites to understand, no, this includes everyone. No one can stand before God. No one can stand when he appears. If we're honest and we dig deeper into our own hearts, we'll actually recognize that our hearts stand condemned by many of those same things in verse 5. Do we practice sorcery? Probably not. But sorcery has at its very heart a quest for control, a quest to be in charge. Sorcery is really an attempt to play God, to want to be able to control the world and get things to go our way, to manipulate things and to say, God, you're not in control. I'm in control. And so I'm going to use whatever means in that day sorcery to control the world around me to get what I want. It's really about competing with God for control. It's really saying, I want the power, not God. God, you don't have the power. I do. And we are certainly all guilty of wanting our will, our power to be what determines what happens in our lives. We are all guilty of not wanting to submit to God's rule, God's authority. Christ goes on in the New Testament to say that even the thought of lust makes one guilty of adultery in their heart. And who hasn't told a lie in an effort to get ahead? Who hasn't borne false witness or perjured themselves, to use a legal term, in an attempt to manipulate things into our favor? You know, we say, oh, well, we don't oppress the widows and the orphans, but we are all guilty of overlooking their plight, of failing to care for them completely. In our fast-paced lives, we often overlook the less fortunate, or many times we just believe it's their own fault that they're in those circumstances. We try to come up with excuses for not helping widows and orphans, or in many ways, we come up with socially approved ways of justifying why we don't do anything. You know, we don't even want to pay that extra dollar when we get to the cash register, when they ask if we would like to contribute that $1 towards helping the the disadvantaged. And yet we have no problem grabbing that extra soda that costs about a dollar and adding that to our grocery bill. I mean, if we're really honest, if we really stop and think about it, we are guilty of overlooking the widows and the orphans. I mean, we constantly turn a blind eye to the oppression of workers, both in our country and abroad. We buy products that we know were made in less than biblical, less than ethical ways overseas, but we kind of turn a blind eye to it. We know about sweatshops and the like, but it rarely makes a difference in what we actually purchase, even though we know that workers are being oppressed. And while we might think that we interact just fine with those from other countries, that we have no problem with the aliens, we still all have to admit that a person's skin color does make a difference to our first impression. Whether we care to admit it or not, it does affect us. Racism is a sad reality which affects us all on one level or another, despite how hard we fight against it. It's still there, always. I mean, when we read verse 5, we want to check it off as kind of a mental checklist of, okay, I don't do that. I haven't offered any goats in sacrifice in my backyard in a sorcery sort of way, so hey, I'm not guilty of that. But if we're honest, if we look at verse 5, we realize that actually some of those things are further entrenched in my heart than I really want to admit. I do wrestle with God for control. I do turn a blind eye to the less advantaged. I do things that I know I shouldn't do. I do struggle with lying and lust. I do those things. I am included in verse 5. I mean, that's really the point that Paul was making in Romans 2, which we read earlier, where Paul says, "You who judge others, are you not judging yourselves?" Well, that passage comes immediately after chapter 1, where Paul basically talks about homosexuality as the worship of the creature over the Creator. Paul's point in chapter 2 is not to say that the behavior of chapter 1 is okay, but to say in chapter 2, we are actually all guilty of that. Paul in Romans 2 basically accuses his audience of all being homosexuals in their hearts, of all worshiping the creature over the Creator, of all trying to play God and to tell God, "God, I get to decide what I get to do." The focus in chapter 1 is on self, on what I want to do, on what I think feels good. Paul says, we're all guilty of that. That's what Malachi is saying here in chapter 5. We look at these things and we say, oh, you know, that's repulsive. I don't do that. I don't oppress widows. When we really stop and think about it, we have to answer the question in verse 2 of who can stand before the Lord and say, not me. I can't stand before Him. I can't stand when He appears in judgment. There is no hope for me. I'm a sinner, just like everyone else. I stand condemned before God. So what hope is there? Well, the hope comes in verses 2 through 4, where God speaks not of punishment, but of purifying. God says there that the messenger of the covenant, who we know from the New Testament to be Jesus Christ, will not come just to punish, but to purify. The analogy there is of a refiner's fire purifying metal like gold and silver. Verse 2 also mentions launderer's soap, which could call to mind the images of using soap to get spots out of clothing. There's actually a step in the purification of silver, though, that involves soap. Actually, the official technical term is potash that you add to the silver, and that helps wash all that dross, all the dirty stuff that's been boiled out. You add a soap-like substance to the silver that then removes all the dirt that you've boiled out. And so it may be that he's still referring about the whole cleansing of metal process, both of the heat and of the soap that's added at the end. He's basically saying, I am going to make silver, make you like silver. You will be pure. I'm going to boil you and boil your sin off, as it were. Doesn't sound like a fun process, and it certainly isn't. The writer of Hebrews asks, he says, you know, who enjoys discipline? It's not a good process. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later it reaps a harvest of righteousness and peace. That's what Malachi is telling the people here, that God is going to come to purify them because they are as wicked as the people in verse 5. And so it may not be punishment that God is bringing, but it's not going to be all fun and games either. It's going to be painful. It's going to be God's discipline. He's going to purify them with fire, but it's going to reap that harvest. God tells Israel here in Malachi, I am coming in judgment and I am coming to purify you of your wickedness. And the results there in verse 3, God says that he will have men who will bring offerings, Levites, using that covenant of Levi that we've seen a couple times in Malachi. They will come and bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by. Israel had fallen so far from the glory days as a people. They'd fallen so far from when they had Moses as their leader or Joshua. They had fallen so far from when David was their king. They'd only recently returned from punishment and exile in Babylon. They were a shell of a people, people who had lost hope in God, who honestly believe that God no longer loves them because of all the struggles they're having as a people, who think that God is basically worthless and question whether it's even worth following God to begin with, who think that God has just simply forgotten them and so they see no problem in turning to other gods in sorcery. But God is promising them the glory days. The glory days are going to return. The glory days, as in years gone by, are going to return. In fact, the implication from the New Testament is that it's going to return all the way back to the Garden of Eden in perfection, when God will completely purify them, and then they will truly be holy to the Lord. They will worship Him and glory in Him as the messenger, the Messiah, who purifies them. God says, those days are coming when I won't just punish you, but I will purify you. I will remove your sins from you. I will make you holy. And the glorious news that we know is that the fulfillment of this passage has begun. John the Baptist came as the messenger, the one who prepared the way before the Lord. We just celebrated all this at Advent. Jesus Christ, the Lord God in the flesh, the messenger of the covenant, did come to his holy temple. He offered his own body on the cross, allowing himself, even though perfect and without sin, allowing himself to be crucified and sacrificed as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, so that he could take our sin from us, that he could die in our place, to take our punishment, to grant us forgiveness by covering us with his perfection, taking God's wrath upon him, suffering for our sins to the point of death, and then rising again 3 days later and ascending into heaven, where he continues through his Holy Spirit to continue that work of purifying us. Having declared us holy, he is now at work in us, making us holy. Until one day this sinful body will be gone and we will be made completely perfect, completely pure. And we will spend eternity forever with him in heaven, completely pure, like him, with him forever, worshiping God. One day we will be completely holy, completely pure, even as God already sees us and even as he's already at work in us, making us. We're painfully aware that we're wicked. We're painfully aware of our ongoing and ever-present sin. Our only hope, then, in response to that, is the purifying work of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that we have. That God is going to come and has come and make us pure to do what we cannot. To make us pure. We can't make ourselves pure. There's nothing that we can do. We stand condemned. Even if just verse 5. This is just one verse of the Bible. We stand condemned by it. Our only hope is the purifying work of Christ. If you've never believed in this promise of how through faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, you can be made pure before God, please don't leave here this morning without grabbing somebody and allowing us to tell you how you can be forgiven of your sin, how you can be purified and made pure before God, how Christ will work in you to purify you and remove your sin until that glorious day when we are all pure with him in heaven. We know that we stand condemned. We know that verse 5 applies to us more than we want to admit, just as it did to Israel. We know, as Israel did, that we deserve to be destroyed. We deserve destruction. That's what he says in verse 6. But he says, you're not destroyed because I don't change. Our only hope lies in the work of our never-changing God, who through Jesus Christ has said, I love you and I have chosen you and I am going to make you pure. And nothing you do, even your sin, can affect that because I'm purifying you. I have purified you in Jesus Christ and I'm continuing to do that. Our only hope lies in God. It lies in verse 6. That we, the descendants grafted into the people of Israel by the work of Christ, are accepted by him and forgiven by Him. There's a constant theme that runs here through Malachi is week after week we see all the things that the Israelites are doing, all of their mess ups, their false worship, their divorce, the things that they were doing that they weren't supposed to do. And they keep questioning all the way back from chapter one, God, do you love us? And the message that God keeps giving is, isn't it obvious that I love you? Otherwise, I would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I don't change. I said that I chose you as my people and I don't change. And so you're not destroyed, even though you deserve it. That's our hope, too. We're not destroyed because we're in Christ. And God has said, I don't change. You are in Christ and you will always be in Christ and you will always be viewed through the perfection of Christ. And one day I will make you so you truly are like Christ and you will be pure. All of which means then that when we cry out for God to punish the evildoer, not only are we forgetting that we ourselves deserve that same judgment, but many times it means that we're actually asking God to withhold the grace and forgiveness of Christ from them that He's given to us. Many times we're basically saying, thank you, God, for not treating me as my sins deserve, but please judge that person as their sins deserve. Thank you for forgiving me, but please don't forgive them. Give them judgment. It really calls into question whether we even understand the unmerited, undeserved forgiveness which God has given us, if we then want to see it withheld from others, if we want to see justice poured out on them instead. How can we really claim to know the forgiveness of God if we don't want others to have it? Jesus in the Gospel says it's simple. You can't. If we truly understand what God has done for us, then we understand that God's forgiveness is for others as well. So when we call out for more judgment, more of God's wrath upon sin, what we're really asking is that God would pour out more wrath, more judgment upon Christ on the cross. I mean, can you imagine the horror of calling out for God to righteously punish that evil person, give them what they deserve, and then for that person to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Where does that judgment go? It goes on Christ, the same place that our judgment went. Instead, we have to realize that forgiveness is for them as well as for us. We want God's judgment upon sin in a general sense, but we want God's forgiveness for people in a specific sense. We want people to be saved, to experience that same forgiveness that we have. If we truly understand the way that God's grace has been poured out on us, then we'll desire for that to be given to others as well. Several years ago, my daughter Elena was riding her bike on our street back in Wisconsin when she passed a police officer who was sitting in his car. And he called her over and he gave her a sticker. It was just a sticker of a shield with our local police department on it. Elena was super excited about the sticker. My girls have always liked stickers. But the first thing she did was ask if the police officer would give her a second one for her sister Aubrey. You know, that should be our attitude as we understand the greatness of what God has done for us. We're so eager to call out for judgment, not realizing that we haven't gotten judgment. We've gotten forgiveness. And if we understand that, then we'll want forgiveness for others. I deserve God's judgment upon my sin, but when I deserved hell, God gave me forgiveness instead. And so God, grant forgiveness to others for their wickedness as well. Purify them from their sin, not because they deserve it, neither did I, but through Jesus Christ. Malachi is calling Israel and calling us to realize that when we call for judgment, we're calling for judgment upon all, ourselves included. Which means that if we truly understand the depth of our sin, if we truly understand the horrors of hell that awaited us, then when we understand and grasp what God has done for us, we'll desire God's forgiveness and work of purification to be poured out on others instead of judgment as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Your grace that's been poured out on us through Jesus Christ, that we have been made pure legally before you and that you are at work in us, making us pure. We pray, Heavenly Father, then that you would do the same, that you would not pour out your punishment on others, but instead purify them through your Son. That you would bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us gracious people, that having understood forgiveness, that we would then seek to see that poured out on others as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change our hearts, not only to grasp the greatness of your gift, but to understand the greatness of that gift for others. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of the ironies of the Christian faith that has been pointed out by many scholars over the years is that Christians are the only religion that are excited about the coming of God in judgment. Partly because we're confident that we stand in Jesus Christ. And so as we actually celebrate the fact that someday he's going to come back, and when he comes back, we are going to be made like him and made completely pure. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." Please stand.
Lo, He comes with clouds ascending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold Him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who sad at thought have sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree. Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah sing. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate Him must confound it, hear the trump proclaim that day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. Now redemption long expected, see His solemn pomp appear. All His saints by man rejected, now shall meet Him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear.
Hear now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, purify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious, be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation, He did wondrous.